Can I have you take out your Bibles and open them with me to Matthew chapter 16? We are in for a packed passage, to say the least, today. So I'm not saying that's the reason we put extra time between services, but I'm not saying it's not either. Just as a fair warning for today. Last week, we saw two very, very different groups with one very, very serious problem. And that is that both of these groups were blind, not physically blind, but they were spiritually blind. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to Jesus and they show us what it looks like to be permanently blind, a blindness that will not be relieved or removed. They live in darkness, but they love the darkness, so much so that they're willing to partner with people that they have almost nothing in common with, if it means coming against the common enemy that they found in Jesus Christ. They are blind, but they are willingly blind. It is not that they don't have the right number of signs. It is not that they don't have the right evidence. Their problem is, of course, a heart problem. Jesus is standing right there, saying what the prophet said the Messiah would say, doing what the prophet said the Messiah would do, born where the prophet said the Messiah would be born, and yet they call him a liar, and they say that he does these things by the power of the devil, and their rejection and their rebellion leads to further rejection. Jesus says, you're not going to get a sign. In fact, the only thing that you're going to see is the sign of Jonah, but he doesn't even explain that to them. They are going to see him dead and buried. They are going to have to deal with the fact of the resurrection, but even that won't penetrate their hard hearts. The idea is that he is not only refusing to submit to their desire for a sign, but he's rejecting them and he departs from there. Something that we don't even really see the seriousness of until a bit later in the gospel is that we realize that that departure was pretty well permanent for that part of the country there. Now, after that, we see the disciples. And these are men who we would expect to know. They've been with Jesus. They've lived with Jesus. They've heard from Jesus. And we would expect this great contrast between blindness and sight, between understanding and misunderstanding. But the disciples, at least at first, are just as spiritually blind as the Sadducees and Pharisees. Jesus says, beware of the leaven. And they immediately go to the very temporal problem of we didn't bring any bread. But Jesus doesn't respond to them the same way he does to the Sadducees and Pharisees. He corrects them. You of little faith, how do you still not understand? But he doesn't say they're evil and adulterous. He doesn't leave them in their misunderstanding. He corrects them, and he moves them to the place of understanding. And in kind of an underrated encouragement passage, we're reminded that the Christ, the Messiah, does not leave his people in the darkness that he finds them in. He reminds them of his power, and then he reframes the question. He asks it again. He gives the lesson. Beware the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and they then understand. And we kind of come full circle today as one of those men of little faith and limited understanding gives one of the most striking and comprehensive truth statements in all of Matthew's gospel. Our text for today is going to be Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. A passage we are very familiar with and might still have some confusion about. So let's read it. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. This is what God's word says. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we have a familiar passage and in many ways an obscure passage, one with great truth and one that might still, at least to many of us, have some significant mystery, some significant unknowns surrounding it. And so we ask what we always ask. As a people who have hearts that produce evil, that our natural self and our flesh are blinded to spiritual things, we come to you and we ask for your help. We ask that you would open our eyes, not simply to read the words on a page, but Lord, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, because our blindness extends to our attitudes and our actions, we would ask that you would then help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. God, as we come to you today, we are a people characterized by our dependence. And at once, we are also a people who are assured that you will bring us the light necessary to live in a way that pleases you. And so we ask that you would be with us this morning as we study your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, today we come to the apex, to the high point in Matthew's gospel. There is not an illustration or a way to say it more clearly than that. This is the turning point, the key, the foundational truth statement for the rest of it. Basically, what we see is Jesus is going to give his disciples a one-question exam. And the answer to that question, whether right or wrong, has eternal implications. And if we're paying attention, we have been led to this point. Because from chapter 8 on, really, a question has been building. In chapter 8, Jesus calms a storm, and his disciples wonder, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? In chapter 9, the crowds see Jesus do wonderful things, remarkable things, and they say, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees say he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. In chapter 11, John the Baptist sends his men. John's in prison, and John sends a delegation of his disciples to come and ask Jesus, are you the Christ, or should we still be looking for someone else? In chapter 12, the crowd see him heal a demon-possessed man, and they say, this one can't be the son of David, can it? In chapter 13, at the very end, the people of Nazareth see Jesus. They hear him teach. And they say, where did this man get this wisdom? Where did he get this remarkable power? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Don't we know his mom? Don't we know his brothers and his sisters? In chapter 14, Herod says, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. In chapter 15, that Canaanite woman calls him the Lord and the Son of David. And by the time we get to chapter 15, again, if we are paying attention, this question has been pressing at us over and over, and that is, who is Jesus? Because if we've been paying attention, Jesus has not directly stood up and said, this is who I am. The evidence is clear. We're not arguing that. But the question that is driving everything up to this point in the gospel is, who exactly is this Jesus? Is he a miracle worker? Is he a teacher? Is he a good man? Is he a rabbi? Is he the son of David? Is he the son of the devil? Is he somewhere in between? And that question, the answer to that question, is the heart of our passage today. And as we look through this, we're going to see kind of three stages here. We're going to see the disciples prepared to deal with that question. And then we're going to see Peter proclaim the truth that is the answer to that question. And then we're going to see some significant promises that come in light of that truth. So let's open this up and let's first see how the disciples were prepared. And as we come to this passage, we got to set the stage. We have to understand the place where they're at. It says in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now there's been a lot of movement. And I know that some of you got out of bed hoping to see the map slide again, and well, today is your day because the map slide is back. And as we look at that map, we know that by now the Sea of Galilee is right in the middle. And on that northern and western shore are the places where Jesus has done the vast majority of his ministry, at least according to the Gospel of Matthew here. He focuses almost exclusively on that Galilean ministry, Bethsaida and Capernaum and the areas around there. In chapter 15, we saw Jesus move to the north and to the west, the area of Tyre and Sidon, where he met that Canaanite woman. After that, another arrow takes us south and east to the area of the Decapolis, and that's the area where he healed many and where he fed the 4,000. And then very quickly, he was off and in a boat and across the sea to the area of Magadan, which the next area takes us right there. Now that, in that area, is where he had that encounter with the Sadducees and Pharisees. And if you remember, after that it says he left and departed, and then Matthew gives us kind of the next location is Caesarea Philippi. Mark tells us that there was a stop in Bethsaida. So the next click here is going to take us on that next leg of the journey from that area of Magadan up to Bethsaida, and then north all the way up there towards Caesarea Philippi. Now that distance between the north shore of the Sea of Galilee and Caesarea Philippi, not a tremendously long way, about 30 miles, until you realize, of course, that they're not driving it, they're not taking the train, they're walking. This is a significant amount of travel, and one of the things that I love about this passage is that with Jesus, there is no wasted time. Jesus is consistently teaching and preparing his disciples. When he heals, he's preparing. He's teaching. When they're on a boat, he's teaching. When he's with the crowds, he's teaching. When they're walking from village to village in the area of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus is teaching. He is always pouring into his men. He's always moving them from darkness to increased light. He's always moving them from immaturity toward maturity. He's always moving them toward preparing them for this great call that he's placed upon them. And by this point in Matthew's gospel, Jesus certainly knows, and we need to start to pick up on the fact that there is an urgency to things. That the clock is winding down, as it were. The spiral is drawing tighter, and we are moving not toward Capernaum, not toward Galilee. We are now moving toward Jerusalem and the cross. And if these men are going to be entrusted with the task of proclaiming the king and his kingdom, they must be prepared. And it's not a major point, but I think it lands pretty heavy on us that we too are stewards of the time that God has given us, so we have to parent while we are entrusted with parenting. We have to preach while we have the ability to preach these things. With Jesus, there's no wasted time. And it's into that context of kind of separation from the norm. They're outside of the area of general ministry. They're away from the press of the crowds that Jesus asks a compelling question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And the answer to that question is going to be exposing the people's assumptions. Because Jesus is asking what, in general, the people say he is, the Son of Man. We know the Son of Man is a title pulled from the book of Daniel, mostly, that it talks about the glory and the humility of this one called the Son of Man, that it's the perfectly appropriate title for Christ. We know that it is his most common way of referring to himself. And so essentially, he's saying to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And it's important to know what the people think. I mean, if you ask a politician today, polls are everything. But Jesus is not polling the crowds here. He's not trying to get a sense of where the people are at. He's bringing the disciples to a very particular understanding. He's forcing them to wrestle with what people say. So who do people say that Jesus is? Well, some say John the Baptist. And that sounds familiar to us. Where have we heard that before? Well, that's what Herod the Tetrarch thought. Herod thought this must be John the Baptist back from the dead. But apparently Herod wasn't the only one that said that. And after all, they did have similar ministries, didn't they? What was the central theme of John's preaching according to the first part of Matthew? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And then when Jesus starts preaching in Matthew chapter 4, his message is identical. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. So there was certainly some people who thought this was John the Baptist. Not everyone. Others say Elijah. Maybe people saw that there was an overlapping ministry, that they were doing things at the same time, and so that doesn't fit. Maybe this one isn't John the Baptist. Maybe this is Elijah. And once again, there's some kind of compelling overlaps in their ministry. You think back to the book of 1 Kings, where we're outlined all these marvelous things that happen under Elijah's direction as he's the prophet to Israel. He shuts off the rain for 3.5 years, and here Jesus is one who can command the winds and the rains. Elijah raises a dead widow's son. Jesus has proven that he has the ability to raise the dead, but certainly there's more than that. I think the anticipation that he might be Elijah actually stems from what Malachi wrote about this great and terrible day of the Lord that was coming. God's people lived with this Old Testament understanding that Elijah would come before this judgment and restoration. And maybe this one, maybe this Jesus is that promised one who kind of anticipates this coming day of the Lord. But there are others, and some say that he's Jeremiah or one of the prophets. If not Elijah, maybe he's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, his ministry is basically given to correcting a people who will not be corrected. He warns them of their sin. He specifically calls out the leadership of Israel that it utterly failed in its shepherding of the people. And certainly Christ does the same thing, does he not? Or maybe he's one of the prophets. Maybe we can't narrow it down to a specific prophet. Maybe he simply carries along that tradition of prophetic utterances. Now, what would it mean to be a prophet? To be a prophet is to speak the words of God to the people of God. So this is no small thing that they're saying. Maybe he's one in that long line of men who have spoken God's word to God's people with his authority. Now, none of those answers are complete. We know that. None of those answers are right, and we know that. But we have to recognize that at the very least, these answers show that the people were thinking in a theological framework. When you ask them who Jesus is, they answer that question theologically. Every year or two, we are treated to another poll that asks who Jesus was, whether it's in Time magazine or somewhere else. The masses are asked, or at least in America, who is Jesus? And the answers are staggering. They're everywhere from a good man, a good teacher, a wise man, a miracle worker. Some people think that he was an alien. I'm not kidding. I saw that in a poll. But we have to understand that our answers are not theologically inclined or driven for the most part. These people were. They were expecting things. They were anticipating certain things. So it's very understandable in that culture that they would come to these conclusions. But we know that when it comes to this kind of question, when it comes to this question, that a reasonable answer isn't the same as a right answer, and that makes all the difference. Because we're not talking about just getting the identity of a person right. We're not trying to make sure they get the right name and the right title, like they're going to a party where it would be rude to get it wrong. We're talking about something, again, with eternal implications here. So we're going to move from the preparation of the disciples to the proclamation of truth as Jesus asks another question. Among the crowds, there's confusion as it relates to Jesus, but into that confusion, there's going to be a statement made that is staggering in its clarity. Look at verse 15. He says, "But who do you say that I am?" This is what the crowds think, but what do you think? This is significant. This is plural and this is pointed. Who do you all, you yourselves, say that I am? But we don't get 12 different answers. We don't get each one of the disciples chiming in and giving what they think. Peter steps up and he speaks on behalf of the group. And once again, as Matthew develops his gospel, we are seeing Peter emerge as something of a foreman for the 12. We began to see it as he got out of the boat and walked on the water. We see it here. He comes kind of increasingly to a place of prominence here. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I can tell by the looks on your faces that you have heard that so often that you are not as shocked by that, and neither am I, as we should be. Because you have to understand that at this point in the gospel, there is no reason for Peter to say that. We look at this and we can't help but read backwards. And what I mean by that is we read this with 2,000 years of church history. We read this and we know the common confessions about the person and the work and the nature of Christ that have been built in for over 1,000 years into the common language and liturgy of the church. We know the rest of the New Testament. We know how it balances with the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. We are able to put all of those things together. We know the end of Matthew's gospel. We know what it looks like for Jesus to fulfill that earthly ministry as the Messiah and to raise again from the dead. You have to remember that Peter and the 12 right here don't have any of that. They only have what they've seen, what they've touched, what they've heard. Is the evidence? Yes, there, absolutely. But let's not forget that just last week for us, just 8 verses ago, Jesus was saying, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you still not understand?" They did not get a seminary degree between that statement and this one. And so if we're paying attention, if we're thinking rightly, we understand that as Peter says this, it's shocking because he has no business of actually putting these things together. And certainly no one else in the gospel has, at least at this clarity, at this point. And what he's saying is this sweeping truth statement about who Jesus is. He says, "You are the Christ." Christ is not Jesus' last name. We hear the word Jesus, our minds automatically fill in the blank, Jesus Christ, because that is what we do, that is who we sing about, that is what we've read over and over and over. But understand that to say the Christ meant something. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," singular, "you are the Christ," you are the fulfillment of all of the messianic expectations and prophetic promises. In other words, in you, God is being faithful to do exactly what he said he would do for David when he said that one of his sons would sit on a throne like no other. In you, he is saying, you have been faithful to the promises of Isaiah when he said that someone would be born to rule and reign in righteousness like no other. In you, Jesus, the prophecies to Jeremiah are fulfilled as a righteous branch is raised up for David. We say it so quickly, so flippantly, but to understand that to say that Jesus is the Christ puts him in an absolutely unique category. I love the way Al Mohler said it. Al Mohler said that he is covenant faithfulness in the flesh. And that makes sense to us in part because at this point he does some things that surely only the Messiah could do. He teaches like the Messiah would teach. He heals like only the Messiah could heal. He demonstrates this authority over the spiritual realm and even over death that certainly only the Messiah could have. But we also forget that at this point he does some things that are very, very not Messiah-y, to make up a word. Because you know what he's not doing? He's not ruling. He's not reigning. Who are his followers? Certainly not the proud, the educated, the elite. It's these 12 guys. He's not proclaiming this from the temple steps in Jerusalem. He's at the farthest end of the land of Israel that you could get before you were in Gentile territory, essentially. See, when Peter says this, it's this really clear statement given with evidence that at least if we're thinking in their perspective is mixed at best. You are the Christ, but that isn't all that he says. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as Peter says that, he's not claiming that Jesus is a son of God in the way that maybe the kings of Israel were called sons of God or the people of Israel thought of themselves maybe as children of God. He is saying that you, singular, are the Son of God. In fact, in this little statement, there are four direct objects, four of those. You are the Christ, the Son of the God, the living one. Jesus, you are absolutely unique. And once again, we read backwards. We read this statement in light of what we know in Revelation that presents Jesus as this divine Messiah, this Son of God, equal with God in power and majesty, to whom all the nations are given. We read this in light of the New Testament and what it says about Christ and how we formulate this doctrine of Trinity that talks about a unity and equality but distinction among the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We read this in light of the Old Testament. We say that makes sense, that the Old Testament understood and anticipated that the Messiah could be this one called the Son of God, that this Messiah could be divine. We have to understand that to the Jewish mind, they are not looking for Messiah as God. The Messiah is appointed by God. The Messiah is directed by God. The Messiah is empowered by God. The Messiah is certainly connected to God. But to say that Messiah must be divine would not have registered in the first century Jewish mind. We have to see and we have to get struck by this statement. The scope of it, the clarity of it, the absoluteness of it. Because understand, if this statement is true, if what Peter says here is the truth, then there is no other. If he is who Peter says he is, there is no other Messiah. There is no other Son of God like him. There is no other hope. We understand that, then we turn and we look at Peter and we say, how? How do you say this? What's the source of that statement? Because we know the level of faith that Peter and the other disciples demonstrate. It's little. Sometimes we know the spiritual short-sightedness and even the blindness that they continue to exercise and demonstrate sometimes. So where does this come from? Look at verse 17. Jesus answered him, blessed, happy, fulfilled. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of John or son of Jonah. Why? For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And because we've been in Matthew's gospel, we say, yeah, of course, that makes perfect sense. You say, that doesn't make perfect sense to me. How do they fit? It does. Remember, way back in chapter 11, what did we hear? That no one knows the Father except who? Except the Son, and anyone that the Son chooses to reveal him to. In other words, who reveals the truth? Especially truth related to the Father. The Son does. And what did we read in Matthew chapter 13? That to those who have, more will be given. That to those who have faith and an understanding, they will continue to have their understanding added to little by little, more by more. What did we see as we went through last week? That Jesus is the one who takes his disciples from woeful spiritual ignorance on to spiritual understanding. And so we come to this point, and Peter says the most important thing that you can say in relation to Jesus. This is who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where did you get that, Peter? Of course you got it from the Father. See, because Matthew has prepared us all the way through, because we were reading this in blocks, because we're following the narrative and the theology that Matthew is developing as he reveals it, we say, of course, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. What does our flesh and blood produce consistently? Chapter 15, 10 to 20, all kinds of sin and error. Our heart is an idol factory. It pours out idols. Our heart produces continually sinful things. We need something different to produce truth on their own. Humanity comes up with every single imaginable way to God. And we call them all good, and we call them all equal, and we call them all good enough for you as long as it works for you. Because the way is easy. The road is broad that leads to destruction. But here, at the apex of the whole gospel, this stunning truth claim that towers over everything else up to this point in the gospel of Matthew, we have already been trained and honed and prepared to think this must have come from God. Because flesh and blood does not naturally lend itself to spiritual truth. Flesh and blood does not naturally think true and right about God. But God, in his mercy, in his wisdom, in his kindness, in his compassion, in his faithfulness, gives real spiritual truth to his people. In other words, this came from the Father who is in heaven, and he is doing exactly what he promised he would do. That's a good thing to have happen in this gospel. That claim about the person and the work of Jesus Christ is now the dividing line. It is the watershed for the rest of the gospel. That's why this is the apex, the high point. Because see, now that Peter says this, and now that this is affirmed as not only true, but truth that comes down from the Father, now there is no excuse to come to any other conclusion. See, if this is true, there's no room to ask for another sign. If this is true, there's no reason to sit on the fringes and wonder, who is this? What kind of man is this? Where does he get these things? If this is true, this is the dividing line of all humanity. And because it is true, Jesus is now going to make some remarkable statements. Because this is true, there are some significant promises that are attached to this truth. Promises that are based on the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the first promise that we see is one of endurance. Jesus is going to say that he, the Messiah, will build his church. But there are some significant things here that we have to wrestle with. And we have to recognize that they're not without opposition. So let's work through this. Verse 18. He has just said that that is a true statement. He has just said that flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but the Father who is in heaven. Now look at verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I tell you, you are Peter. Up to this point in Matthew's gospel, we've seen him called Simon, we've seen him called Peter, we've seen him called Simon Peter. But we have to recognize that up to this point, the idea of identifying him as Peter has not come out of Jesus' mouth. It might very well be that this is the point that Peter's name, that Simon's name is changed to Peter. Remember, Matthew writes all of these things back. He's writing at a point in history looking back on what has happened. Jesus says, you are Peter, and that name has meaning. It means rock. Peter says, you're rocky. And he immediately uses that name as a play on words for what is going to come next. You are Peter. You are the rock. You are rocky. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, here, there's great divide and debate. Because this text is used primarily by the Roman Catholic Church to understand as the foundation for the papacy, the idea that Peter is given primacy and headship of the church, and that from Peter down through history, a line of authority has been passed from one man to the next, who the church is built upon. And we have to take that claim seriously. Because if it is true, if that is true, if Peter is the foundation of the church, and if there is this apostolic succession that goes from Peter to Peter to Peter to Peter to Peter on through the day, then you and I are outside of what would be identified as the true church, and that places us in serious jeopardy. But we can see very quickly, if we evaluate that claim and that understanding simply based on what the Bible says, that it falls apart pretty quickly. Now, Peter is important. Not only in this passage, but throughout the New Testament and in church history. Peter becomes, like I said, kind of the foreman of the disciples. He speaks, he acts as their representative. Sometimes he acts as their representative for good, sometimes for their shame. Peter is prominent among the disciples and the apostles as they replace Judas. He is the primary preacher there that we're seeing on the day of Pentecost. He gives powerful messages to the Sanhedrin when they're brought before that. Peter plays a key role in the early church there. But the thing is, Peter is never shown, and he never claims to have an authority that's distinct or above the other apostles. We read through the book of Acts, we see that when it comes to that council at Jerusalem, that James is actually the head of that church there in Jerusalem. We read through the New Testament, we see Paul become the apostle to the Gentiles, and his writings are significantly longer and more prominent. When Peter does write, even as he writes to the churches, he appeals to them. He appeals to them in the authority not as Peter, the rock on which the church stands. He says, I appeal to you as a fellow elder. We see Peter in need of correction. Paul corrects him in the book of Galatians when Peter refuses to eat with Gentiles when certain men from James are around. It's not going to be very long in this book where Peter is cowering in front of a servant girl, denying the Messiah that he's claiming so clearly now. In fact, it's not even going to be next week that Peter isn't called Peter, he's called Satan. That's kind of jarring. But if it isn't Peter, then what is it? If Peter's not the rock that the church is built on, then what is what the church is built on? Well, let's ask, what's the driving question behind this whole narrative? What has been the driving question for the last 8 chapters? Who is Jesus? Who do they say that I am? Who do you say that I am? When John writes his gospel, you know why he writes it? He tells us why he writes it in John chapter 20. In John 20, verse 31, he says, these things are written so that you may believe. And believe what? It says, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Does that sound familiar? And that by believing, you may have life in his name. What is the doctrine that is the foundation that sets the church apart from every other man-made and hell-bound religious institution on this earth? It's the answer to that question of who do you say Jesus is. It is the distinction between the church and the cults. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Jesus is pointing to here. That truth that the church is built on the idea that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul's going to write and he's going to say that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But what is it that the apostles and the prophets all speak to? It's not their authority. It's not their station or their education or their position as men. You know the common theme between the apostles and the prophets? That this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even the prophetic writings, that there is a coming king, that there is a coming redeemer, that there is a coming Messiah and Savior, and we find that his name is Jesus. The point is that on this truth, on this reality, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Messiah, the Son of God, will build his church. Sometimes we get so distracted by the debate there of what the church is built on that we forget that the underlying promise is what really should capture our attention. They did not get hung up on what Jesus meant by rock. That is not another 12 pages of discussion in Matthew's gospel. He says, you're Peter, and on this rock, I'm going to do something unthinkable. I am going to build my church. And that should surprise us too. Why? Because what was the message at the beginning of the gospel? Repent. Why? Come on, interactive. I know you're tired. This is long. Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter. And on this rock, I am establishing my kingdom here and now. Is that what he says? No. On this rock, I am going to build my church. And for the first time in Matthew's gospel, we have mention of this thing called the church. And again, because we're paying attention, we're ready for it. Because we've already asked the question, if the kingdom comes and the kingdom is offered and the people reject this king and the people want no part in this kind of kingdom, what happens? Does the kingdom fade away or the kingdom promises null and void? No. What happens? Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom's going to come, but not in the way you expect it. The kingdom's going to come, but it's not here and it's not now. Well, what happens here and now? This does. I will build my church. And when the disciples hear church, they do not think building, they do not think steeple, they do not think denominations and conferences, they hear gathering. The Messiah is going to gather his people. And the wonderful, beautiful comfort in all of that is that he is going to build a people who are established and who are sure. Because we look around at this thing called the church, sometimes, if we're honest, it seems a little flimsy. We're a bunch of people at best. Oddballs at worst. Paul wasn't kidding when he said, not many wise, not many esteemed, not many elevated. We don't take over anything by force. We come together and we sing and we pray. We teach out of a book that most people say is outdated, archaic. And if we're honest, we still mess up a lot. We argue, we fight, we bite back, we undermine one another, and sometimes we see whole churches divide. We're quick to get caught up in controversy or conspiracy theories. We wonder how this thing called the church would ever get through it. And we come back to this and we say that not only is the church going to get through it, but the church is built. It expands, it grows, and it thrives. How powerful is that promise? Powerful enough to overcome even the grave. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what does that mean? This is one of those places where I really like what the NASB and the NIV translate that as. They say that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, because we read hell, and we think, well, like, Satan and his demons are constantly attacking the church, which is true, but that's not really the sense here. Or we read that, and some people get some very, very odd theology out of that. The idea that through this, the gates of hell won't prevail against it, and we can kind of command these spiritual forces, and they do some wonky things with this. That's not what it's talking about. Hades was the place of the dead, and essentially what Jesus is saying here is, I am going to build my church, and death itself cannot prevail against my church. The grave cannot overcome. In other words, the Messiah is going to call to himself a people that death itself is powerless over. And when we read it like that, doesn't the rest of the New Testament just open up in front of us and say, yes, of course, that makes absolute sense. We come to places like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul gives this long explanation of the resurrection and the reality and the necessity of resurrection. And at the very end, what's his answer to that? What's his kind of concluding thought there? Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Power of death is sin, and sin is the law, but Christ has overcome. And we say, of course he has. He promised to. And it all founds on this. We go to the author of Hebrews, and in Hebrews chapter 2, he says that Christ is victorious over the one who had the power of death, and that he sets us free from this lifetime of bondage and slavery to the fear of death. And we find that the church is consistently portrayed as a people who have a hope, not only an existing hope, but a living hope, an eternal hope. We are a people who will overcome death. And not to take too much thunder from next week, because I got to have something to say. But if we put this in the immediate context, that becomes so very important. Because do you know what he starts talking about immediately following this? Death. His death explicitly and their death implied. And if you read this in light of what is going to come in the rest of Matthew's gospel, without this promise, you're thinking, oh boy, this whole thing is in trouble. And he reminds them right here, right at the high point in the gospel, that death itself is not going to overcome the work that he is doing as he establishes his church. That's not the only promise. He moves on, he says, not only will his church overcome the grave, but that the church is entrusted with remarkable authority. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we need to be very clear on a couple of things. First of all, he is not talking about physical keys. Jesus is not standing there with his key ring, handing them over to Peter, saying, here's my keys, now you can get in the flat in Capernaum like you always wanted to. No, what do keys do? Keys give access. Keys give access and keys prevent access. Keys open and keys close. Keys bind things in and keys let things out. That's true at our church here. Our church has a set of doors and locks and a set of keys. And as the pastor, I have the authority and the ability to access most places in this church with a set of keys I've given. You'll notice I said most because my access is limited. There's a place that even I cannot go. Up in the balcony where we store all of our sound and tech equipment. Now that is a good and necessary thing because first of all, I have no idea what it does. And if I did touch something, it would probably break. Why is that access blocked? Well, because those things are sensitive. Because those things are definitely critical to what we do, because those things are expensive, and so you need a certain amount of authority to have access to that area. Jesus is placing kingdom authority in Peter's hands, and he's talking directly to Peter. And so the question is Peter the one now who gives and restricts access to the kingdom? Well, only in the sense that, once again, Peter is not presented as anything unique. Peter is presented as one of the apostles. And in a much broader sense, Peter is pictured as one of the church. How do we know? Well, because in just a couple of chapters, someday, I promise, we're going to come to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 is going to start talking about what to do when there is sin in this thing called the church. He's going to say, you don't ignore that sin. You talk about that sin and you call people to repentance. And if they don't repent, the last step in that is that the church collectively treats this person and makes the determination that they are to be treated as a tax collector and as a Gentile. In other words, the church collectively comes together and makes the determination that this person is essentially outside of the kingdom and all the promises that go along with that. And it's fascinating that in that, Jesus uses almost the exact same words that he does here. We could go to John chapter 20 after the resurrection, and Jesus is talking to all of the disciples, and he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. So Peter has a role here. He has authority, but it's not a unique authority. He's representative of the apostles, and in a larger sense, representative of the church as a whole. But who's part of the church? See, now that's the question. If you have the ability to bind and loose, to hold the keys to the kingdom, who's a part of this church? Well, we've answered that question. The church is those who make this same confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's the promise? That Christ will build his church and that group of people collectively are identified as having overcome even death itself. And now we see that church is given unique authority when it comes to binding and loosing, when it comes to accessing and restricting the kingdom. And again, verses like this are pulled out and they're used as the basis for all kinds of odd theology and weird practice. And there are churches that go around talking about binding and loosing. Usually it's binding spiritual powers, and quite often it's loosing things like blessings from heaven. Is that what it's talking about? Well, the context would certainly say no. But this is also where they say a little bit of Greek can get you in a lot of trouble, and that's absolutely true. But a little bit of Greek helps us sometimes. And I know that there were some of you that got out of bed and you wanted to see your map slide. You got it. And there's some of you that got out of bed and were hoping for a little bit of Greek parsing. You're going to not really get it because they'll just talk a little bit. But these verbs, they're perfect tenses in the way that it's probably really helpful to translate it once again, like the NASB does, is to say that what you bind on earth shall have been bound. What you loose on earth shall have been loosed. In other words, what he's saying is you're not making this declaration and heaven is compelled to agree with you and comply with you. Heaven is not anxiously awaiting your decision so that God can back you up on that. God is not holding on to these blessings, waiting for you to command them to be loose, saying, "Phew, I was wondering if they were ever going to get around to that." He's saying that as the church collectively speaks to what is true and what is false, collectively speaks to what is good and God-honoring and what is dishonoring, collectively speaks to what it means to be in the kingdom and out of the kingdom, they affirm what has already been established in heaven. That the church has the power to affirm divine truth. You say, "I didn't take our business meetings that seriously." Well, the reality is that quite often we come together and we play at church a lot more than we ought to. We just kind of treat it as this loose thing, this ill-defined and fuzzy thing that we approach when we want and when it's convenient, and that we can kind of separate or distance ourselves from when it's difficult or when it's too time-consuming or when it's just not as entertaining as other things. We have to understand there's incredible blessing to being found as a part of this thing called the church, that there's real security, that this church is sure to be established because Christ said it would, not based on our power and our security, but because he is powerful. That this church has an authority that we don't often think of. That God gave us his word, that he placed in us his spirit, and that he gave us this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you understand how that message opens and closes the door? As we say, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, people's ears and hearts and minds are opened, and they gain access to the kingdom. And equally as we say that, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God, there are those who will reject that. And the church says to reject that is to reject your only hope. To reject this Christ leads to your eternal destruction. Think that we have the ability and the spiritual resources to proclaim truth that important in a way that is not only accurate but is God-honoring. Let's take a breath, because that's a packed passage, isn't it? It's a lot to try and work through. And if your head is spinning a little bit, I understand. And first, I want to apologize for anything that confused you because of poor communication. Second, I want to encourage you, if there are things that you're wrestling with or struggling with, let's talk about them. Let me make myself clear. Let's work through these difficult things. Let's continue to be sharpened together. It's helpful to understand that we'll work through these major themes as we go through Matthew. They tend to come up again and again. This passage is so important to us. This is the high point. This is the place where we look down on the rest of the book from as the dividing line. This is the place where we look at all people from as the dividing line. Not man, woman, rich, poor, Western, Eastern, Northern, Southern, none of that. Do you confess this Jesus? That he is the singular promised one, the hope, that he is the coming king, and that he is the very Son of God with the ability to call and gather a people for himself. And then to be a people that live in light of those kinds of promises. Three things for us to think about as we go today. First of all, knowing Christ. We have to be a people that know Christ. This is and remains the most important question. Who do you say that Jesus is? The people had their answers, the disciples had their answers, the world has their answers, and you are compelled to answer this question. There is no sidestepping it. There is no denying it. There is no asking for more evidence. You must answer this question. And this question demands absolute truth. We have to realize that either Jesus is exactly who he says he is. He is the only way, the only hope. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Or if he's not. And if he's wrong, then none of the rest of this matters. And Paul says we are above all people to be pitied. Because he cannot be partially this and partially not this. He can't be good and falsely claim to be God. He can't be wise and be completely confused about his own identity. We come to this and we say that there is Jesus Christ. And so often, especially now in our culture, we hear people say, I don't want theology, I don't want to think deeply about these things. That just tends to be divisive. Just give me Jesus Christ. And we don't remember that to say Jesus Christ is a theological statement. It is a doctrinal statement. To say Jesus Christ means things. He is either the Lord, God, and Savior, or he's none of those. Secondly, we have to be a people that know the church. Not only do we know Christ, but we have to know the church. Because under that truth of who he is, the Christ and the Son of God, he promised to build a church. He promised to call a people to himself. He did not promise that he would build Bible studies, men's ministries, women's ministries, conferences, Bible colleges, Christian publishing houses, denominations, the ministry of certain preachers. Those things might be good. They might be helpful, they might be God-honoring, or they might be a distraction. All of those things might have a particular lifespan. The church does not. So what is the church? The church is the people who confess this truth. To be a part of this thing that Christ is building demands the understanding that this is Jesus, the Christ, and he is the Son of God. And in that understanding, that that is what composes the church, and that that truth is what builds the church, there's tremendous warning and tremendous comfort. Warning that says, do not attempt to program your results. Warning that says that the church is not built because your pastor looks a certain way, talks a certain way, is a certain age, that you have the right amount of programs with the right amount of people offering the right amount of things on the right days of the week. As we look back through church history, we see that there are groups that God has used greatly, and that as soon as they abandoned the truth, their light was out and God raised up another. It's not that the church failed, it's that God continues to build his church, but he will do it where they're faithful. And boy, is there comfort in that. Because we don't need to be afraid of the world. We don't need to be afraid of things like persecution, because he doesn't say, I'll build my church unless it's persecuted. We don't need to be afraid of the simplicity of our gospel. We simply speak the truth and watch God do what he promised he would do. It means that we don't have to worry that our failure is going to derail his plan. Now, do we take our sins seriously? Of course we do. That's not what I'm saying. But we don't come together and we say, we're just Chapel City and we are limited by these things. We understand that God in his sovereignty and in his kindness has placed this group of people in this place for this time, and his promise is still valid that he will build his church. And so we don't attach the name Chapel City to his church. We understand that in being faithful, Christ will continue to call men and women to himself until he comes again. And that leads us to the final thing. We need to be a people that know our calling. Because that truth has a claim on our lives. If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then he demands my allegiance, and not only my allegiance, but my obedience. It means my whole life has to be shaped by the reality of that truth claim. If he is the head of the church, then this church falls under the submission to our head. He gets to determine what his bride and his body looks like. If he has promised to build his church, then it means we don't get to live as cowards. It means we don't live cowering in fear of whatever the next theological threat might be. War was seen as a threat to the church. Theological liberalism was seen as a threat to the church. Open theism was a threat to the church. The seeker-sensitive movement was a threat to the church. The emergent church was a threat to the church. Critical race theory is a threat to the church. And we go on and on, and we look at all these things, and we say, what is going to happen to the evangelical church in light of all of these things? Either God will build his church or he will not. And guess what? In 5 years or in 10 years, if Christ tarries and does not return, there's going to be some new threat that you and I haven't even thought of yet. And the promise remains, I will build my church. Are those things important? Of course they are. Do we have to be on the lookout for bad doctrine? Of course we do. But we do not get to live in wonderment and surprise that there are threats. And we do not get to live in fear that any of these threats can overcome what God has promised. Which means that we stand up and we take hold of the authority that God has given us, not authority built on our wisdom or our position or our prestige or our degrees or our size or any of those things. We take the authority that God has given us and we say, this is what heaven says, that there is real, absolute, eternal truth, and that your response to that truth determines your eternity. That there is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we compel you to come to that Christ. Because in him is the only hope for salvation, and to reject that means that you have no living hope. Let's pray. God, make us clear on the essentials and how this is an essential. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, while there are many things that we need to tune, understanding the finer points, digging into the details, honing our thoughts, sharpening us. God, make us always eager to do those things. But Lord, never let us stray from this fact that you are the one who will build your church, that you are the Savior, the singular source of salvation for your people, and that you are the Son of God. That you are holy, holy, holy. That you are sovereign in the affairs, not only of your church, but in the nations. And Lord, we can trust you to do exactly what you have promised. And Lord, make us a people that are bold in these truths, that don't lord our authority, that don't flaunt our position, but that understand that in our humility we deserve none of it. But through the power of your Spirit, we can proclaim clearly that there is but one truth, and that is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, make us a people who preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, until you come again. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.